John chapter 19. And this section of John's Gospel, you notice, is entitled Jesus Delivered to be Crucified. So let's read these verses together. John 19, verses 1 to 37. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him. Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the king, I am king of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." so the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." Amen. And it's true to say that at the very center of the Christian faith is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember how the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, declared, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." This was the only thing that he would glory in and boast of, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to the Corinthians, he reminded them of the theme and the nature of his ministry when he visited that city with the gospel. He says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And it was the word of the cross, that's the phrase that he uses, the word of the cross, this message of the cross, in other words, which is a stumbling block, he says, to the Jews, and it's folly or foolishness to Greeks. But at the same time, this word of the cross, this message of the cross, is the power and the wisdom of God to those who are called by the Spirit to trust in Jesus Christ. So as the cross is preached, there will be some who will stumble at its message. There will be others who will consider it to be utter nonsense and foolishness. But there will be also those who see it and hear it and feel it to be nothing less than the wisdom and the power of God to save perishing sinners. Now, while the cross lies at the very heart and center of all true Christian ministry, what we might call the apostolic message, there are many messages proclaimed within the professing Christian church, but not all those messages are the true apostolic or biblical message. But while the cross lies at the very heart and center of all true Christian ministry, there is still much confusion about the meaning and the significance of the cross. Now, what I mean is this. For many people today, the cross has become a symbol, perhaps a piece of jewelry, or perhaps a badge of some sort that marks out a person, or that marks out a building, perhaps, as being Christian. It's a symbol or a badge of being a Christian, or perhaps it's a symbol of a vague but comforting aspiration, most often seen in graveyards. So the dead are buried, and the symbol of the cross is erected above their grave. And quite often that might simply be just a vague hope, a vague aspiration, that the dead will somehow benefit from the cross or death of Jesus Christ. Or the cross may be a superstitious charm for some people that protects against all forms of evil and bad luck. And I'm amazed at how these multi-million pound footballers run out onto the pitch at the beginning of the game, and so many of them cross themselves, sometimes three times, as they run out onto the pitch. And I ask myself, what are they doing? Are they simply invoking supernatural help and protection for the player and for his teammates too? I think it's a tragedy when the cross of Jesus Christ has been forgotten as far as its true significance is concerned, and it has been replaced by such things and ideas as these. So this morning, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, I want to bring to your remembrance the Bible's teaching about the cross and about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, it's not the cross per se that saves us, but it is the Lord Jesus Christ who saves us. He's a real person. He is a real man who died upon the cross. And it's this real man, this real person, who saves us. So as we approach the cross in our thoughts, I think it is helpful if we can, in our mind's eye as it were, think of the cross and then draw four concentric circles around the cross, starting with one immediately inside and then one further out and another and then a fourth. So as we approach the cross, we come to the largest of the concentric circles. And in that circle, we want to write a word that will help us understand the cross and what it signifies. And the first word, and by the way, all these four words begin with the letter S, so they should be easy to remember. As we come to the cross, the first word that we put in the outer circle is the word spectacle. Spectacle. Or sight. John 19 verses 16 and the verses following read like this. So Pilate delivered Jesus over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And so on. Now it's easy, it's so easy for us to read these familiar words and not to see or to feel the horrific nature of the actions that took place on that day. A man was put to death by being nailed to a cross. Having first been humiliated by being stripped naked and then weakened by a severe whipping, not to mention having been forced to carry the cross through the streets of Jerusalem to the place designated for his execution, Golgotha, the place of a skull. And we read, "There they crucified him." Now, the Bible doesn't elaborate, but reverently shrouds the details from view. There they crucified him. But the one who wrote those words was there when his Lord was, by the hands of lawless men, put to death in this way. And so were others. We read of the three Marys. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there. Mary, the wife of Clopas, was there. And Mary Magdalene was there. They were standing by the cross, verse 25 tells us, watching everything unfold. Now, normally, the one being put to death would resist with whatever strength remained in him. He would fight and struggle. And it would take at least four soldiers. You remember how we read that they divided his garments into four? There were four soldiers. It would take four soldiers normally to lay the victim out on the cross, stretching out his arms and for his hands to be nailed to either end of the crossbeam, and then for his feet to be fixed with a long spike to the upright. And one can also imagine the obscenities and the curses that would pollute the air in response to the searing pain inflicted upon the victim by the hardened and cruel executioners. And then it would take many hours, perhaps even days, for the victim to slowly die as his strength eventually left him. And he was no longer able to lift himself up, pulling upon the wounds in his hands and the wounds in his feet in order to catch a breath. And when that strength had evaporated and he was no longer able to do that, he would die by asphyxiation. But the death of Jesus was not normal or usual. When he was crucified, he did not resist. There was no struggle against those who nailed him to the cross. You remember how he said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. This charge have I received from my Father." John 10 verses 17 and 18. And hear the words that came out of his mouth when he was being nailed to the cross. There was no swearing. There was no railing against his cruel executioners. No, but instead, what do we hear? We hear words of mercy and grace. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And then when lifted up on the cross and left to die, this man behaved so differently that we are left to think about his true identity. Think of his care for his mother as he commits her into the loving keeping of his dear friend, the Apostle John. And then think of his words of kindness and grace to the dying thief. Remember, two criminals were executed on either side of Jesus. Both reviled him at the beginning. But one, beholding the man on the middle cross, had a change of heart. And he prayed, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And remember Jesus' wonderful response. Truly, I say to you. He doesn't just speak the words, he gives the man the assurance of the words as well. Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And then you remember how the Jewish leaders didn't want the bodies to remain on the crosses after nightfall, and how they petitioned Pilate, the governor, to have their legs broken and their bodies taken down and buried before the special Sabbath that was about to begin. And Pilate agreed to their request and ordered that their death be hastened by the breaking of the legs of the victims. And so the soldiers went to the first and then to the other criminal and broke their legs, bringing on instant death. But when they came to the man on the middle cross, they didn't break his legs because he was dead already. But one of the soldiers took a spear and thrust it into the side of Jesus. And out flowed, oh how significant is this, blood and water. Blood that makes atonement for our sins, and water that cleanses us from sin's pollution. Both come from Jesus Christ crucified, and only from him. And all of this, unknown to the soldier, was to fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament. Not one of his bones will be broken, and they will look on him whom they have pierced. Psalm 34 verse 20 and Zechariah 12 verse 10. If the little tiny details of the events were the fulfillment of prophecy, how much more the event itself? And is it any wonder that the centurion who witnessed all these things declared, truly this man was the Son of God? Mark 15 verse 39. And in words that we'll sing at the end of the sermon, Philip Doddridge captured the scene well when he wrote, "Behold the amazing sight." So when we come to the cross, the first thing we notice is the amazing sight, the spectacle of what happened. But we must move swiftly on, and the next concentric circle, the one inside the one that says spectacle, we put the word sacrifice. Sacrifice. Because the cross is not only a spectacle, it is an amazing sacrifice as well. And we cannot truly understand what was taking place at Golgotha without thinking in terms of sacrifice. Jesus was offering up himself, a sacrifice. Do you remember how Jesus was introduced to the crowds who came to hear John the Baptist preach in the wilderness of Judea by the river Jordan? John chapter 1 verse 29 tells us the next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What a statement. The Lamb of God. Behold, look at the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then in verse 35 of the same chapter we read, the next day John again was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Jesus is the Lamb of God. Now what is the significance of that? Well, to grasp something of the significance of that, you've got to think back to Genesis, the book of Genesis chapter 22, and that wonderful account of Abraham offering up Isaac on Mount Moriah. You remember how God commanded Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. And Abraham goes obediently at the voice of God with his son. And we read, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And then Isaac said to his father, my father, behold, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? What a question. Where is the lamb? That's a question that rings through the whole of the Old Testament. Where is the lamb? And Abraham answered his son on that occasion by saying, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And so they went on together. And you remember how the altar was prepared on Mount Moriah? And Isaac was bound to the wood. And how Abraham was about to offer him up in accordance with what God had commanded, when suddenly an angel of the Lord stopped him, saying, Abraham, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And then we read, and Abram lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a... We're expecting a lamb, aren't we? Where is the lamb? God himself will provide the lamb. And he lifted up his eyes and he looked, and there was a ram, not a lamb. A ram was caught by its horns in the thicket. And Abram went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abram called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. But on that mount, in Abraham's day, a ram, not a lamb, was provided as a sacrifice instead of Isaac. And it leaves us asking the question, throughout every page of the Old Testament that we turn, where is the lamb? Where is the lamb that the Lord will provide for himself? And throughout the Old Testament scriptures, we wait for the lamb to appear. The lamb whom God would provide. But he doesn't appear until the beginning of the New Testament, when John the Baptist sees him and declares, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. My friends, Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, given by God, provided by God himself to be the sin-bearing sacrifice. And in the simplest of terms, let me explain what Jesus as the Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb that God provides, what he does. He does two things. By his death, our sins are forever taken away and covered from God's sight. And the technical term for that is expiation. Our sins are taken away from us, covered from God's sight. And the second thing, in simple terms, that Jesus does by his death as the Lamb of God is that the wrath of God is forever turned away from us, having fallen on Jesus instead. And the technical term for that is propitiation. You've learned two big words at church this morning. Expiation takes away our sin. Propitiation turns aside God's wrath. And both are accomplished by the death of the Lamb of God. And one other thing, important thing to notice and remember, is that Jesus is both the Lamb of God and the priest of God who offers up himself as the Lamb of God. He's both priest and offering. He offers himself as the sacrifice. And the Gospels teach us, as we read them and become more familiar with them, that Jesus Christ came into this world not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's probably the key verse in the whole of Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 10, verse 45. And here in John's Gospel that we've read from, we are taught that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And can you hear the echoes of Genesis chapter 22 in John 3:16? And Abraham giving up as a sacrifice his only son, Isaac, whom he loved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, whom he loved, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Because by giving his son, as it were, perished under the weight of our sin, when he bore that sin and the judgment of God upon it, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And you remember how Jesus told Nicodemus these remarkable words, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. God giving his Son, the Son of Man being lifted up, Jesus giving his life a ransom for many. This is the language of sacrifice. So as we approach the cross, we see it as a spectacle, first of all. And as we linger and stand by the cross like the three Marys and think, what on earth is going on here? We see a sacrifice is taking place. And that brings us to the third circle, which we're getting closer to the center. And in the third circle, we have to write the word substitute. A spectacle, a sacrifice, a substitute. You see, you cannot really think of the sacrifice without thinking of the substitute, because the one who died as the sacrifice was in fact taking the place of others. He was substituting himself for others. Think back to that story of Abram and Isaac and the ram caught in the thicket by its horns. We're told there that Abram took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering instead of, or as a substitute for, his son Isaac. The ram took the place of Isaac, and the ram was put to death instead of Isaac. And in our reading earlier in the service, did you notice what Pilate said about the prisoner who stood before him, accused by the Jewish leaders of blasphemy and rebellion against Caesar? John 19, verse 4. Pilate went out again and said to them, see, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know, and look at these words, weigh them, weigh these words, I find no guilt in him. These words are more significant than Pilate could ever have imagined. No guilt in him. And if you go back into the previous chapter, you can read that Pilate said this at an earlier stage in the proceedings. Chapter 18, verse 38 says, I find no guilt in him. And then, for a third time, Pilate says in John 19 and verse 6, I find no guilt in him. What is God teaching us through the repetition of these words out of the mouth of the Roman governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate? He's teaching us in the clearest possible terms that the man who stood on trial before this earthly tribunal was innocent, was without guilt, was without fault. In short, he had done nothing deserving of death. The wages of sin is death. But as far as Jesus was concerned, he had never sinned. Pilate, of course, was just thinking in terms of Roman law. But he was echoing the judgment of God the Father himself. On two occasions, a voice from heaven was heard during the life of Jesus. The first was at his baptism, when the heavens were opened and a voice was heard to say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And it was as if God was reviewing the previous 30 years of his life, from a baby to a grown man about to enter into his public ministry. And he was saying this, I'm well pleased with every aspect of his life. Holy, harmless, undefiled, in a category separate from everyone else who are sinners, but not Jesus. I'm well pleased with him. He's my beloved Son. And then you remember at the Transfiguration, the voice was heard a second time. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And it's as if God is reviewing the 3 years of his public ministry, almost on the eve of his trial and crucifixion and death, and he's saying, with everything that he has done as a public person, I am well pleased, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. But now, this Son whom God loves and with whom he is well pleased, this spotless, perfect Lamb without blemish, is put to death. Why? Why? Because he is taking the place of those with whom God is not well pleased. He's dying in the place of sinners. He's dying instead of sinners. And this is what the prophet Isaiah had written about in the 53rd chapter of his marvelous prophecy. Listen to these remarkable words, written some 800 years before the event of Christ's crucifixion. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the words of verse 12 of the same chapter simply state, he bore the sin of many. The hymn writer put it well when he wrote, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a Saviour! So at Golgotha, a substitution was taking place. Jesus was taking the place of others. The innocent one was dying in the place of the guilty. The righteous one was suffering the punishment of the unrighteous ones. And though the Apostle Peter, one of the disciples, did not understand it at the time, later he was given to understand that this was what was happening at the cross. And in his first letter to Christians who were scattered throughout the Middle East during the first century AD, he said, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. And then these beautiful words, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. It's the great exchange that we were trying to teach the children earlier on in the service. The great exchange has taken place. Our sins laid upon Christ. His righteousness laid upon us. And the consequence of that is reconciliation with God. Jesus, who died in our place, as it were, takes us by the hand and says, let me introduce you to my Father. In the hand of Jesus, we are brought into the presence of a God who is reconciled to us in love and grace and peace. A God who is no longer against us in wrath. His wrath has turned aside because our sins have been taken away. He is now reconciled and at peace with us. And that brings us neatly to consider the last word to be put into these four concentric circles that we have in our mind's eye drawn around the cross to help us understand it better. We have the spectacle. We have the sacrifice. We have the substitute. And then right at the very heart, immediately around the cross, we have the Saviour. The Saviour. His very name. Do you remember how the name of Jesus was given by an angel of God to Joseph before his birth? What does his name mean? Jesus means Saviour. You shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. How does he save sinners? How does he save his people from their sins? He saves sinners by the substitutionary sacrifice of himself on the cross. The Lamb of God, by his death upon the cross, has lifted up and taken away the sin of the world. The sin of Irish men, Ulster men like me. The sin of Scots men and women like most of you. Some English here. sins of English. Some Iranians, the sins of Iranian believers. The Lamb of God has lifted up and taken away the sin of the world. And every nation in the world will benefit from the saving work of the Lamb of God. Or to put it another way, this is the world's only Saviour. There is no one else who can save us from the wrath of God, as well as all the other consequences of our sins. Only Jesus. Only Jesus alone saves. His very name teaches us that. And earlier in John's Gospel, a group of people approached Jesus and asked this question: what must we do to be doing the works of God? And that's a question that people often ask when they come under a sense of the conviction of sin. There's something not quite right in their lives, and they know it. And they know they're estranged and alienated from God. And they begin to think, there's something I must do. There's some work that God wants me to perform that will make me acceptable to God. And that's what these people asked Jesus. What must we do to be doing the works of God? And you know what Jesus said to them? This is the work of God. Oh, you're interested in the works of God and what God wants you to do? Well, listen to this. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom God has sent. Is that all? Is there not something bigger, better that we should do? Surely there must be something better, bigger that we should do. This is the work that God requires of you, wants you to do, to believe in the one that He has sent. And that's it. Believe in Him. Trust. That's what believe means. It's not just a notional thought. Oh yeah, I believe in Jesus just like I believe 2 and 2 equals 4. Or I believe that Julius Caesar was Roman Emperor. It's to trust Him. To view this cross upon which He died, and to realize, yes, this was an amazing sight, a spectacle. But to realize that a sacrifice was being offered. A sacrifice of a man who took my place and died under the wrath and judgment of God, bearing my sin in my place. That He was my substitute. And that therefore He is my Saviour. And I embrace that. I accept that. I receive that as the provision that God has made to save my soul. What shall we do? When Peter preached the cross on the day of Pentecost, there were people who asked the same kind of question. Men and brethren, what shall we do? And he told them to repent and to believe on Jesus Christ. And that's how they, and that's how we today are going to be saved. May God bless His word to us. And may He work faith and repentance in us all. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gospel of Jesus Christ and for the provision that You have made for our sins. Help us to believe in Him, to receive Him, to rest upon Him as He is now, even now, offered to us in this glorious good news of the gospel. And we ask these things in His name and for His glory. Amen. As we come to the Lord's table, it's traditional in many free churches, I believe, to sing words from Psalm 118. This was the psalm that we believe the Lord Jesus and His disciples sang in the upper room as they left the upper room and headed towards the Garden of Gethsemane, where the Lord Jesus Christ was arrested, and then the events set in place for His trial and death. We're going to sing from the Scottish Psalter on page 398, the words of Psalm 118 and verses 15 to 19. In dwellings of the righteous is heard the melody of joy and health. The Lord's right hand doth ever valiantly. And we'll sing down to verse 19, which reads, "So set ye open unto me the gates of righteousness, then will I enter into them, and I, the Lord, will bless." Let me read from the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the words of the institution of the Lord's Supper, before we partake of the elements. The Apostle says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." At the Lord's Supper, we do three things. We give thanks. We remember. and we have communion together. Sometimes the Lord's Supper is referred to the Eucharist as the Eucharist, which is an English word from a Greek word, which means to give thanks. We have so much to thank God for in the death of Jesus Christ in our place and for us. Let us give thanks. But Jesus himself says, take the bread and take the cup and do this in remembrance of me. Is it not amazing that the one who lived for us and died for us should command us to perform this simple ceremony to aid our memory? Surely what he has done should never be forgotten. One of the hymns in Christian hymns says, he shall never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. And yet we are so apt to forget. No sooner do we go out those doors and into the world, it's almost like somebody flicks a switch and we forget what we've done. How can we forget our Saviour? This memorial feast is supposed to help us to remember. Do this in remembrance of me. Let us not just think of what was done, but let us remember the person who did it. Of me. And that brings us to the third element, which is communion. Yes, we have fellowship with one another, and the emphasis of 1 Corinthians 11 is certainly on the fellowship of the church, and waiting upon one another, and serving with one another, and having fellowship with one another. But there is an element in the communion service that speaks of fellowship and communion with the Lord himself. We partake of him by faith. We have communion with him by faith. We eat bread, we drink wine, but spiritually speaking, at the same time, by faith, we feed upon our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who sustains and supports and strengthens our spiritual life. And we want to use this as a means of grace that will bring us into communion and fellowship with him. Spurgeon wrote, amidst us our beloved stands and bids us view his pierced hands. And he asks that the Lord would lift the veil. If veil there be, let every saint thy glory see. We want to have fellowship and communion with him. And as we break bread and as we drink wine, may these three aspects of our service be very real for us. So on the night the Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Take and eat, and do this in remembrance of me. Let us take the bread and eat it and give thanks. And we also read that after the supper, he took the cup. And when he had given thanks, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many. All of you drink from it and be thankful." As we close this service, let us sing together words of praise from Psalm 72 in the Scottish Psalter.